All right, it's time to hear and study God's Word. I can give us a little seasonal picture up there to change things along. And now we're up to the book of John, lesson number 6, A Night with Nicodemus. Our text is John 3, verses 1 to 21. Now, I think we come to one of the most enlightening moments, a personal interview with Jesus Christ of one of our society's highest governing rulers of the Jews. Now, this man, Nicodemus, held a very prestigious place among the Jewish law council of the day. It was called the Sanhedrin. Some pronounce it Sanhedrin, but I believe it's pronounced Sanhedrin. And it would be similar, I guess, if we had to compare to our U.S. Supreme Court today. And Nicodemus would have been, in effect, one of the judges with a life appointment. Now, it should be interesting as we learn from the interview of Nicodemus with Jesus, that many things will coincide that I think you can relate to, at least I did relate to, and I think it will be for both of us. And since we're using a multimedia presentation of this, of the Gospel of John, we'll have it up on the screen here in a moment, we'll see that this video presentation works with the Good News Bible, and all the words in the video are the Scripture. And I think I'm still amazed each time how they did that, but they did a wonderful job for that. So let's begin with a video excerpt of John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21.
While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them, because he himself knew what was in their hearts. There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night, he went to Jesus.
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing unless God were with him.
I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.
How can a grown man be born again? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time.
I am telling you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit.
Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from. Where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know this. I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen. Yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me then when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Those who believe in the Son are not judged. But those who do not believe have already been judged, because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, A people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light, because they do not want their evil deed to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God.
Let's pray. Father, what an intense interview that was with Nicodemus. But I pray today that the Lord Jesus will personally interview us through the Word and by the power of His Spirit today. And I pray that every one of us here, we're here today, and those who will be watching online, that You will help all of us to draw close to You, that we might find not only eternal life if we don't have salvation experience, but those of us who do, that we'll get a higher ground in our faith and study and understanding of God's Word, and we'll be able to apply it in our everyday life and living as well. Father, draw us to Yourself, we pray, in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, for those on the Internet, now you have an outline sheet here, but they don't, so I'll just go over it very quickly. We're going to look at seven things. Now, we're going to go quickly through it. Don't worry here. Nicodemus, we'll look at the credentials, the confession, the command, the confusion, the chastening, the clarification, and the conclusion. Now, if you notice on your outline sheet, I printed on the other side there a little disclaimer there. I normally like to do my own alliteration of outlines, but I came across an alliteration of this that was so perfect, so wonderful, I said, I cannot improve upon this here. This was done by Dr. Harold Wilmington. He was a longtime professor at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's passed on since then. But he did such a great, perfect job that it'll make it so clear, I said, I'm going to use it, and we'll go from there. So I praise the Lord for that. So let's begin with chapter 3, verse 1, as we look at the credentials of Nicodemus. Notice what it says. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. You know, whenever we read the Bible, we should always stop when we see names of people or identification of them and try to figure out how it fits in with it. Remember, God puts everything in the Word of God that you would take note of it. And so we'll do that very thing. Now, the first thing, of course, is the word Pharisee. To us today, that doesn't have much meaning, let alone be able to spell it properly. But anyway, a Pharisee in the first century, according to Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century. But he said the Pharisees were one of three sects of Jewish rulers. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and then there were the scribes, all right? Well, the Pharisees themselves were the group who became prominent around 200 BC, and they were essentially, if we had to put a term to them, they were the fundamentalists of religion of that day. You know, the word fundamentalist could be something good and it could be something bad, right? So just keep that in mind there. I claim myself to be a fundamentalist in the Christian faith, but I'm using it in a good sense of the word. But these Pharisees who were fundamentalists, that meant they hung to the Word of God and they did not vary from it at all. They were very pious and fanatically and literally held to the strict literal interpretation of the law of Moses. Even when sometimes it meant something figuratively, no, they didn't do that. They applied it literally nonetheless as they interpreted it. Now, in the process, they felt themselves to be ritually pure. They followed all kinds of rules and regulations found in the law of Moses. But then, to satisfy themselves, they added 613 different ones from that. And some of them were so ridiculous. I don't want to get into that, but I will at some point in the Gospel of John here share with you some of the most ridiculous things they came up with. But they zealously followed everything they could imagine. And why did they do that? They did that because they believed that by doing this or performing these works, that they would be righteous and enter heaven with God's blessing. Now that. But nonetheless, unfortunately, they were around before James had written his writings in the book of James. But James says in James 2:10, Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's kind of like a chain. No matter how strong the chain is, if one link is weak, the chain falls apart. And no matter what you've done with the length of the strong chain, it's simply no good. So the Pharisees didn't understand that. They figured that, well, if they obeyed most of the law, the things that they didn't obey, God would just put it aside and say, it's okay, I'm looking at the greatness of your life, so therefore you can enter heaven. But you know, that's not much different from people today. So that's why I say Nicodemus and his place in the Jewish ritual of life is where people are today. You know, I was involved in a program of evangelism for many years in the churches I served called Evangelism Explosion. D. James Kennedy had come up with that in Florida. And when I was in Florida, we used it as well. We came up with two things we would do when we would approach people. We would ask them two questions. The first question was the important one. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, that very often just blew people away because they've never thought of it. They've never thought of what would they say to Jesus. So I said, well, what do you think you should say to Jesus? I tried to help them. I didn't want to put words in their mouth. And overwhelmingly, if I could put a percentage on it, I'd say 95% of people would say, well, I go to church. I live a good life. I don't do bad things. I give money to the poor. When I see a poor person on the street corner begging, I usually give them a $5, $10, or $20 bill. I do all kinds of good things. You know, I did that, and we did that in the program for one reason, so people could see what they were appealing to. And as James says here, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. So no matter what they did, I then brought them to the Ten Commandments. And I said, how many of the Ten Commandments have you faithfully obeyed all your life so far? Have you obeyed it 100%? And they would say, well, no, nobody has. I'd say, you're right, nobody has. But this is what James is saying to all of us here. God requires absolute perfection because that's what God is. God will not accept anything less than absolute perfection if anyone attempts to live by the law or doing good works. And then, of course, you present to them the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ obeyed the law 100%. And he offered up his life as a substitute payment for your failure and sins. But all you need to do is receive Christ into your life. That's the gospel message. It's such a simple thing there. So this is what Jesus is going to do with Nicodemus here as well. But let's take a look at this and see some more about the Pharisees themselves. Well, in the first century, Josephus said the Pharisees numbered about 6,000. Can you imagine that? 6,000 of them were around in the area of Judea. And as such, the Pharisees, I'll repeat it again, represented the fanatical group of religionists of their day. Now, in this midst of the Pharisees, there were some who truly were pious, God-fearing Jews, and they knew that they could not ever meet the standard of perfection that God showed and called for in the Old Testament, and therefore they relied upon the sacrifices to point them to the coming of the Messiah who would one day take away their sins. So all Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and believing that the Messiah would meet the standard for God and die for their sins. We look back to the Messiah who has come and has died for our sins, and we trust in him. So whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, everything converges on Jesus Christ. So among the Pharisees, there were some who were, in a sense, believers in the Old Testament as well. Now, Nicodemus, I'm pretty sure, was one of those people. But, of course, looking at the Pharisees as a whole, the majority were not in that camp. And although they were pious and they believed that their good works were, of course, better than all the people around them there, their purity was sacrificed when they came to power, because the Pharisees were in control of Judaism. They ruled Judaism of the first centuries. And many of these Pharisees became drunk with power, if we could use that, from their rulership or position. Now, the ruling Pharisees became so powerful in Israel that if anyone in question their interpretation, whether it was right or wrong, was considered a threat to their, albeit imagined God. I guess that would be the best thing to say. And what did Jesus do when he came on the scene? He questioned the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And when he questioned it, he also proved his ability to do so by his miraculous miracles and claims. And as a result, Jesus became one of the greatest threats to Judaism's Phariseeism of the day. In fact, they got so angry with him. You know what Matthew says? Take a look. Matthew 12:14. The Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's pretty strong language, but that's exactly what happened there in the process. Now, let's get back to the Pharisee and their ruling body. The ruling body of the Jewish council was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, again, was this pious body of all these religious men, and it was composed of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, and various priests of the Jewish area of that day now. Of course, their job was to judge the Jews' faithfulness to the law and following their strict interpretations of it and their 613 extra rules and regulation that was added. Now, the Sanhedrin was composed of 70 members and the chief priest, who was the ruler. The chief priest was like the head of the Supreme Court justice there. Now, of these 70 members there, the high court was ruled by a man by the name of Annas. Annas in the first century was a very corrupt man. He ran, remember, the market there in the court of the Gentiles, and he was the one with the money making. And of course, they pulled out of that market a lot of money, and they got rich. It's kind of like what we have today in our swamp in Washington, D.C. You know, anyone who comes into the swamp there has the family enrichment program in process. And they make lots of money for all their family members and so forth, as well as for themselves. Same thing went on in the Sanhedrin in Jewish days here. Now, you did not get on the Sanhedrin unless you had come from the prestigious schools of learning, the Jewish universities of the time, and you had someone who would appoint you to that very thing. So the Jewish Supreme Court of Israel was this great body of 70 judges who were there. And every member of this great Sanhedrin council were required to possess the right scholarship from the right Jewish universities. There were two Jewish universities of that time. There was the house of Hillel, and then there was the house of Shammai. And you came from one of these. And then you had to personally exhibit, of course, an approved modesty, the way you dressed, approved strength of character and courage, and you had to have the popularity of the fellow lawmakers who were there. So that's what made up the Sanhedrin there. Their council rulings were absolutely binding on all the Jews scattered throughout Judea and even their world. And as I said, unfortunately, the power went to their heads. That was Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Now, what else do we learn about this? He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. You know, apart from this, we don't know anything more about Nicodemus. We know nothing except his name and his position, and that he went through all this process to get on the Jewish council at that. Now, apparently, among these generally false followers of Yahweh, who were Pharisees who wanted to kill Jesus, there were some, as I said a moment ago, who genuinely sought the one true God of Israel, and they were seeking the coming of the Messiah to save them from their sins. And Nicodemus was of this group. He was one of these men, apparently. Now, how did he get to this position where he wanted to meet Jesus in the middle of the night? Well, of course, seeing Jesus at night meant that he didn't want anyone to know that he was meeting with Jesus, because Jesus, of course, at this point among the Pharisees was a persona non grata, and anyone who went to him was in trouble. Kind of like today, right? Anyone who's a follower of Trump is considered absolutely worthless and bad and evil and something like that. And many people who are prestigious followers of Trump will be persecuted along the way. So anyway, he went at night to see Jesus because he really wanted to know more. Now, he was in the marketplace when Jesus overturned the money changers and drove out the ones selling the animals for the sacrifices that were there. And I personally believe that being a Pharisee, he was not in approval of Annas's market there. So inwardly, he probably chuckled and was glad that Jesus was cleaning out the temple. He wanted a pure place for worship that was there. But he also saw Jesus as the text told us. Remember, you know, you can look in your Bible, John chapter 2, verse 23, and it says, Jesus performed many other miracles among the people there. And so he watched that, and he saw that. And he knew that this man, Jesus, was more than just a teacher like him. And he wanted to know more about that as well. So Nicodemus, being, let's use the term, a righteous Jew, knew it was wrong and probably secretly glad that he could now meet with the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus at this point, although he was considered by the group of Pharisees as a pariah, he was not in good standing with the ruling council here. But Nicodemus now was an exception to this whole body. He wanted to know more about the Lord. And why is that? Well, only one reason. His heart hungered for more of God's word and truth, and he saw that he could find it amongst Jesus himself. So let's take a look now at the confession, the second point, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs, that is the miracles, you are doing if God were not with him. Now at this point, it's important theologically to know God's word. So I want to do that. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus with this confession and defy his brethren, right? Their hatred and disdain of Jesus. It could have cost him his ministry as well. But the answer biblically is found in Scripture. The Bible says, no man, no woman, no child can come to God, we saw this last week, unless God draws them to himself. That's what the Bible has to say. Now, I know that troubles some people theologically there, but there, because they believe that, well, there's something good in and of ourselves, and if we could just harness this goodness in and of ourselves, well, we can seek God. We can find him if we choose to do that very thing. And they believe that once people come to God, that it's because they themselves knew that their goodness in them drew them to God. But that's not found in Scripture at all, believe me there. So let's take a look and see what we can discover about how we come to God, whether it was Nicodemus or you or me. Now, the will of God in the heart of man, we can find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I like what Paul writes in Romans 9:15. The Holy Spirit was directing him to say this. For he, speaking of Yahweh, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, God is simply saying here, look, don't lose sight of the fact that I'm a sovereign God. And nothing goes on except I approve it. Nothing goes on except I decide it in advance. And so God is saying, I'm going to have mercy only on those who I have chose to have mercy and those whom I will have compassion. All right, keep that in mind. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. If there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. Now that last point is important. There is no one who seeks God. Now that just causes to fall in the dust anyone who thinks there's something good in you and you decide to seek God on your own. There is nothing good in you. There is nothing good in me as far as God is saying. Now, the world can look at us and say, We're pretty good people. But God is comparing us to himself. That's where this comes in. There is no one who seeks God. And the reason is because when Adam sinned, the spirit that was in him left him, and he now was dead in trespasses and sins. And Adam and Eve passed on to everyone in the human race that deadness in trespasses and sins. There's nothing in us to seek God. Now, I know that because when I found Christ, it was not because I was seeking God. It was God seeking me. He just caused that. When I turned on that radio broadcast and I heard this guy talking about religious things, I was going to shut it off because I didn't want to hear anything about it. But the guy that was talking on the radio was from Britain. He had this beautiful, lovely British accent. My dad came from Britain, and he never lost his British accent, and he had been dead for some years. And so I didn't turn it off because I wanted to listen to the gospel. I didn't turn it off because it reminded me of my father, and that's the only reason I listened. And I'm so thankful I listened. But anyway, so you see, that's very true. Jeremiah says it too. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You know, the King James Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They mistranslated that Hebrew phrase there, beyond cure, because they didn't want to offend the king. So they didn't want to say that you're beyond cure, king. So they just said desperately wicked. But the NIV translates it perfectly. There is nothing in your heart that will ever be satisfactory to God or ever seek God. And Paul said to the Corinthians, the person without the Spirit, he's talking about the unsaved, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, that was me, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So, the coming of Nicodemus to Jesus was because God chose him before the foundation of the world to draw him to himself. And that was the process that brought him there. And actually, that was the process that brought me to him. And that's the process that brought you or anyone else that's bringing you right now to even think about the things of God. Now, there's more scripture, important ones. The book of Acts. It says in Acts 16, verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia. Remember our study of the book of Acts there? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Amazingly, how did Lydia come to respond to Paul's message? She just decided to do it, right? God opened her heart. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So it's God, the triune God, who looks down on all of fallen humanity and he draws out those whom he chooses to come into the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of light. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me, what's going to happen? They will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So here, three things we can learn from this theologically, and we'll apply it as we go through the book of John, and specifically in our text today to Nicodemus. Number one, only God can open the heart to seek to know and learn him and to understand spiritual truths. Number two, anyone coming to God only comes because God has personally chosen them. There's no other way around that. And number three, everyone God chooses to come to Jesus will, in their lifetime, come and receive him and be saved. Now, that gives great comfort to anyone who likes to evangelize. You can talk to someone about Christ. It could be a family member or something like that. And the Bible says that if they profess to believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Now, sometimes the profession takes one, two, or three times before it becomes real. I've met so many people who've given testimony that, particularly children who've come to Christ. You know, parents have talked to them about the Lord, and they made a profession of faith, but nothing really happened. But then later on, they made another profession of faith, maybe with a youth counselor or something like that in a church. And then later on, they heard the gospel from an evangelist or something like that, and then they were saved. And you know, actually, that was me. The first time I heard the gospel was I was at my grandparents' house. And my grandfather turned on this television in Madison Square Garden. Billy Graham was having a big message being given there. And they had this television set that was about the size of my podium here, all the way up. And it had a little screen about this big in there, you know, to look at. And I was about 12, 13. But I was at my grandparents' house, and because they had a big house and a big basement, I took all my trains over there and made a big table in the, down there. And I had trains that went all around and all kinds of things with them. And when I put a little pellet in the chimney, it would smoke, you know, and the whistle would go off. Well, I had the trains going, and my grandparents were upstairs, and my grandfather was hard of hearing, so he had that thing so loud, booming, that I couldn't hear the whistle on a train. So I got up, and I was going up the stairs to tell my grandfather to turn that down. And then I felt so guilty. I got to the top of the stairs with the door still closed, and I said, I can't do this to my grandparents. They love me, and they let me have my train set in their basement here. So I just sat there. And what can you do on the stairs except listen to that booming voice of Billy Graham? So I listened to Billy Graham. And when he asked people to receive Christ, I prayed and asked him to come into my life. Nothing happened. But all through my life, I always had an awareness of God around me. But when I was 29 years old and I turned on that radio and I didn't want to listen to anything in there, and I listened to the radio preacher who was there, and I pulled over to the side of the road. I told you this before. And I prayed and asked Christ into my life. So, was I saved when I was 29? Was I saved when I was 12 or 13? I have to wait to heaven to ask Jesus when it was. But one thing I know for sure is I am saved. I love Jesus, and he's been with me for more than 45 years, and I'm so thankful for that very thing. So that's why it's really important to think about these very things now. Let's get back to Nicodemus, all right? He came to Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful expression? He came to Jesus. Nicodemus is there with Jesus because God drew him. And notice what Nicodemus says. We know, that's an interesting expression, that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one could perform these signs and miracles you are doing if God were not with him. Who is the we? There must have been other Pharisees with him who did this too, and were looking into him. But only Nicodemus came that night. But you know what? I looked through the scripture, and later on we learned that he was referring to a small group of Pharisees who eventually came and believed in Jesus. Some of them didn't do it until after the resurrection. You know, you can look in the scripture, and you can see that very point as well. But nonetheless, the we is Nicodemus and some of the others. You can see that in the book of Acts, I believe, chapter 15, verse 5. And then the greatest Pharisee of all was who in the New Testament? Paul the Apostle. He was saved, wasn't he? Acts 26, verse 5. So, God was drawing some of them. And Nicodemus came as well. Now, I have to say this because in the whole text, nothing is said that Nicodemus got saved. Nothing is said that Nicodemus believed in Jesus. It took some time for Nicodemus to put these things together. But remember that third point? Everyone that hears the gospel in their lifetime will be saved. How wonderful that really is. So again, I say to you, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. Those whom God calls, in their timing, they will come to Christ. You don't have to see them. But if you've sown the seeds in their heart and in their life, whether it be a family member, whether it be children, whether it be grandchildren, whether it be great-grandchildren, whether it be neighbors, it doesn't matter. If they are the ones that God is drawing to himself, they will, in their timing, God's timing, draw them to Jesus Christ. So it's important to see that very thing. All right, now this brings us to the fact that what does Jeremiah say about this thing? You will seek me and what? You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's God's promise. And again, I say to anyone listening online, if you will just reach out and call upon Jesus to save you, he will save you if you're sincere in your seeking of him. We'll talk more about that in a second here. All right, let's take a look now. John 3:3, the command. Jesus replies, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You know, Nicodemus is talking about all the miracles that Jesus had performed. But you know what Jesus does? He cuts to the quick, the chase. And right now, he sweeps away every other thought in Nicodemus' mind. And he tells him that all your self-righteousness in you is never going to get you to heaven. You must be born again. He could read Nicodemus' mind. He knew what was in Nicodemus' heart and all the things that he had been taught. For as a Pharisee, that is what they lived for. They were willing to die for their own righteousness, and they would present that to God one day. But so the question I ask is, and I mentioned a moment ago here to you, how are you going to respond to the Lord if he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to appeal to, your own righteousness? Or some fact of that nature there? Or are you going to say, Lord, the only thing I can appeal to is that you have come into my heart and you have cleansed me of my sin and you have given me eternal life that is a gift from you. That's the only thing you can appeal to. So the Bible's standard of human righteousness is to be equivalent to God's own perfection. These Pharisees never measured up, no matter what they did. Their righteousness was something far less than that very thing. And that's why the book of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know what that word filthy rags was? The menstrual rags of a woman. Now, that is some statement to make. God is saying to me, all your righteousness is no less than that. Terrible, isn't it? Jeremiah 17, verse 5. This is what the Lord said. Cursed is the one who trusts in who? In yourself. And who draws strength from yourself. And whose heart turns away from the righteousness of the Lord. Paul said in Romans 3:10, it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So that leaves everybody out. And Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God by who? By the works of the law. That's oneself there. So before God's eyes, there is nothing that is in anyone, you or me or any of us, that can ever be righteous before God. That's why you must be born again. That is the message of Christianity, and that's the message Jesus was giving here. Now, in the command, he says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So the first answer to Nicodemus' question is to answer it before he ever asked it. And that's important. He spoke of the kingdom of God that the Pharisees were seeking as well. Now, Jesus is not referring to the universal kingdom. Let's clarify this. The phrase kingdom of God can refer to two things. Number one, it can refer to the universal kingdom. And the universal kingdom is anything and everything that God has ever created. The entire world, the entire universe, the entire place of heaven with all the angels, this is the kingdom of God, universal. But Jesus wasn't speaking of that. He was speaking of the spiritual kingdom that comes by personal salvation alone. And it can come into anyone and everyone's heart if they're willing to seek that from Jesus. Now, those who have been born again by God's divine power through faith in Christ, they now live with something called a new nature, a new heart. That's what God gives. And a new life, which is eternal life. You don't think about it, and you probably never thought about it, and you probably don't think about it now. But the moment you were saved, whenever it was, no matter what, whether you were a little child and it was real, or whether you were an adult as I was later on, yeah, the moment you were saved, you inherited from God eternal life. That means something inside of you, which is that new nature in Christ, is going to live on for all eternity. Now, not this old body of mine. It's falling apart right now. All of us here, as we get older, all we do is go to the doctors every other week. Don't we have some appointment for something there, right? But God is going to give us a brand new body to match the new nature that's in us. So when I die as a believer, when you die as a believer, you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. In other words, there won't be even the blink of an eye where you will be dead. because that new nature can never die in you. It's the nature of God himself. And it's going to be fused together one day at the rapture of the church with a new body that will be ours to live with Christ for all eternity here. So the Lord tells Nicodemus, this kingdom of God cannot be found on earth, but it can be found in those who are born again, and how important that is. Now that brings us to the fourth thing, the confusion. When Nicodemus heard this being born again, he says, how can someone be born when they're old? He says, surely I can't go back in my mother's womb and climb out again. Now, I think Nicodemus was probably making fun. He was probably saying at this point, oh, this conversation is getting ridiculous, Lord. What are you saying? I'm going to climb out of my mother's womb again? He didn't understand these various things. So it's the confusion that's there in verse 4, this born again. How many people today, is that a confusion for them as well? Many people. But I'll tell you this, you'll never find the answer to the being born again in some dry, dusty theology book. You can only find the answer when you seek it from God himself, and he will give it to you if you seek him alone. But how do you seek God? You must willingly and honestly say to God, Lord God, I don't understand these things, but I say this, if you will give me an understanding of what it is to be born again, and if you will help me to understand how I can be born again, and if you show me that ability, I make a promise to you. I will obey and unreservedly surrender to you as the Lord, Master, and Savior of my life. Only those are the ones who will find the reality of God's word. Because that's what God is going to do. And that's what God was saying to Nicodemus here. And Nicodemus, are you willing? Are you willing to say to God, to me, Jesus Christ, oh God, give me understanding that I could be born again and that I might partake of it? Because if you will, I'm willing to go all the way with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Say, by the way, have you gone all the way with Jesus? Now that doesn't mean your whole life is perfect. But it means that you're willing. It's the new nature in you that you're willing to say, I will go all the way. That's the prerequisite for being born again. And nothing else will really bring that. And of course, the Bible says, so faith comes how? From hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Nicodemus was listening to the word of Christ. Now, we're going to leave verse 4 and skip ahead for a second here, and I'll get back to it for that reason, because it's in here that Jesus gives Nicodemus a chastening. He really slaps Nicodemus spiritually here. Notice what it says. Nicodemus says, how can it be? And Jesus answers, hey, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still people do not accept our testimony. And Jesus goes on in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. He's pointing to himself here. Now, this is a chastening because Nicodemus should have understood this very thing here. Remember, he was a top teacher in Israel, wasn't he? He was a teacher of God's word. He was supposed to be a learned man. He went to the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. I don't know which one it was. But he had learned everything there should have been in the Old Testament there. But yet, he didn't understand this thing here. And the reason is, he didn't read the Bible. You know, if he read his Bible rightly, he would have understood this by going to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37. What does it say there? This is the story of the dry bones. It's the story of Israel. God said to Israel, Israel is dead, and it's going to be dead for a long time. But even in your death, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bring you alive. And that's what God is going to do with Israel. One day, we've studied this many times. At the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial age, God's going to bring those dry bones of Israel all back together again. And God announced to the prophet that they will be restored. He should have known these very things. Jesus was talking about a new restoration that was coming prior to this very thing here. And Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones, and what did it say? When he prophesied to the wind, the Spirit came and gave the bones new body and new life. How wonderful and beautiful it's going to be. But right now, Nicodemus could have that new life as well. And then in verses 11 to 13, very truly I tell you, we speak of not we know, and we testify to what we have seen. Now, this is important here because many people don't really understand what this is referring to here. And it is important because this text here talks about the we. Who are the we he speaks of? Now, there's a number of different descriptions and ideas, but here's the one I believe that is correct. Jesus, speaking of we, is referring to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. We. He's talking about the triune God. Think about this. Whenever God acts and speaks of that, he speaks in the triune fashion, whether creating, whether ruling, whether saving, whether judging, whether perfecting. It really doesn't matter. He is always one because God is one. But there are three persons in the Godhood. Don't try to understand it. How can you understand the infinite? I'm a finite person. You're a finite person. We can't understand that. But we can accept it, and that's what God wants us to do. So, Jesus is speaking of the Godhood here. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people, meaning the Israelites, do not accept our testimony, God, the Holy Spirit as well. I have spoken to you of earthly things now, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? How important it is. You know, John, in a similar way, uses the we term. He speaks for the apostles later on, and he speaks of this very thing. But look at verse 12. The earthly thing spoken of was the new birth. For it occurs not in heaven, it occurs on earth. In the heart of men and women and boys and girls. And so the heavenly things could not be discerned until one experienced this new birth. You must be born again. That's the message of Christianity, and there can be nothing else. It's not living a life of good works. It's not going to church. It's not being baptized. It's not being a member of some august religious body. No, everyone, no matter who you are, where you are, what you are, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's the important thing. But to enter the kingdom of heaven and being born again, the old physical in you must die. That means not only your body, which is dying, but that old nature, yourself inside, will die as well, unless there's a new birth that comes from the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. So God will forever take over your life with a new you if you will seek to have him give you that new life in Christ. How important it is. Now, going through the text, we drop back to verses 5 to 8. Notice the clarification. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless what? They're born of water and the Spirit." This is an interesting phrase, water and the Spirit. He goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So that's the mystical thing about the new birth experience. It can happen to people and there's no outside vision of it. The moment you were saved, did you think you changed outwardly? Did you grow wings or something, you know? Huh? Did you get new hair on your head or what? No, nothing changed when you were born again outwardly. But inwardly, totally, you were changed. So keep that in mind here. Now, notice that phrase, born of water and spirit. Many of the theologians get all hung up on that, and they have different interpretations of what it means. And by the way, being born of water and the spirit has three interpretations today. Let me give them to you. Number one, it could mean the physical wind and the Holy Spirit work sovereignly. In other words, being born of the Spirit is the physical wind. Being born of water could refer to the Holy Spirit, right? Number two, born of water could refer to the wind and the Spirit working mysteriously in some way, shape, and form at that. But it isn't any of those things. What does it mean that the born of water and the Spirit. Born of water is spirit, is physical baptism, but not the baptism we talk about today. Born of water refers to John the Baptist's water baptism. Because what was going on when John baptized people in water? They came into the water only if they were repenting of their sins. Only if they were asking God to come in and cleanse them of their old life and grant them a new life. That's what it was. It was all preemptory of what God was going to do. But what does God do when he saves a person? Born of water means being born of that spirit of repentance and then being born of the Holy Spirit who gives new life to all. How important it is. So I believe the fourth one was the correct one, John's water baptism and Christ's spirit baptism there. So the Spirit refers to God's mystical work of creating a new life in you and me, which he does when we're born again. Now, as I said, that happens when the Spirit is something we can't see. No one knows what causes the wind to blow. No one knows where the wind comes from. But no one knows how the Spirit of God gives us a new birth experience. But he does. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So being born again, also, although nothing changes on the outside, is a complete change on the inside. God renovates your house completely and throws out all the old furniture that was in there that was controlling. But he does leave one thing in there, and that is the old nature. Because the old nature is part of you, who you were, born of Adam and Eve. But when you're born again, you're born of Jesus Christ. The new nature comes from God and indwells you. And what does it do in you? Does it just sit there and wait for heaven? Oh, no. It begins to work on you to change you. Sometimes that change starts immediately. It did for me when I pulled over to the side of the road and I invited Christ into my life. I had a desire for something I had never had before because I was listening to that radio broadcast and I was listening to the Word of God. I hungered for the Word of God. I went home that day and opened the Bible. I wanted to read the Bible and listen to the Bible. I had my wife record radio messages every day so I could listen to them when I came home for work. I had a hunger for the Word of God. Where did that come from? And then, of course, there's different hungers as well. There will be different loves and different desires and different actions. All will change. You will hunger for fellowship with other believers. You'll hunger for doing the work and will of God. You'll hunger for an opportunity to serve God. These things come in time. Now, I want to move quickly here because time is going quickly. Nicodemus now gets that clarification. And look at verses 14 and 15. Another example. God the Son says to Nicodemus, listen, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, don't you remember that, Nicodemus, in your studies? So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus explains to Nicodemus, everyone being born again must know and believe this thing. Now, this illustration of the snake in the wilderness is really so important here. And by the way, this is Jesus' first, if not earliest, recorded prediction of his death on a cross. The purpose of Jesus' lifting up here was similar to the uplifting of the bronze snake that Moses made on the pole there, because it was something that saved lives. Let's take a look at that. In fact, let's go to the Old Testament. I'll put it up on the screen. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. This is what happened that Jesus related to. Well, the Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go unto Edom. But the people grew impatient along the way. What did they say? They spoke against God. And they spoke against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread out here. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food you've given us, God. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. And they bit the people. And many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and they cried, we've sinned, we've sinned. When we spoke against the Lord and you prayed that the Lord would take away the snakes from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And God said to Moses, listen, Moses, make or fashion a snake out of metal there and put it up on a pole and hold it very high up in the air that anyone who is bitten can look at that snake and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Isn't that an amazing illustration there? You know, out of nothing, God provided them food called manna, but they were angry at this. And of course, this shows the anger of God. God brought these venomous snakes in the desert here and started to bite all the people. And when they were bitten, they had the poison in their system and it hurt like everything. And finally, many died from it. But now there was a way to be cured. What did they need to do? Did they need to get a vaccine? No, they didn't need any vaccine. The vaccine was faith. All they needed to do was to look at that pole. Isn't it amazing? A pole lifted up. And of course, God the Son was placed on a pole and was lifted up as well. But anyway, the snake was lifted on a pole. And all they had to do was to look at the snake and believe that they would be healed. And God did that for them. And every one of them was healed by faith. There was nothing else for that very thing. And that's important. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So how do we get saved? We have to look to the cross. We have to look that Jesus died for us. We have to look that he paid the price of sin. God the Father punished him in death for your sin and mine. You know, in the Old Testament it says, a soul that sins shall die. And that's what everyone will pay for if they don't have Christ paying for their sins. So, now, one more thing. In Scripture, snakes are symbolic of sin. In fact, you go into the Garden of Eden, remember? The snake in the Garden of Eden there, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell when they believed and followed the devil's advice. How bad it really was. Now, our Lord Jesus was lifted up on a pole with a cross, and it became sin for us. What did Paul say to the Romans? God sent his own Son in a body like our bodies, we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. How? By giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. So Nicodemus was the first here to personally be instructed to believe God's word, that his sins would be forgiven if he looked to the cross where Jesus would die for him when he was lifted up. And John also gives the same message for everyone else throughout the Gospel of John. Sinners suffering and dying from sin would be cleansed and saved if they would look to God the Son and believe that his being lifted up would bring their salvation. And so what did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus now hits a home run right out of the park for all mankind. And it's not hard to see. John 3:16 is so easy to understand. You know, it's become perhaps one of the most famous, most often memorized, most often cherished verses of Scripture anyone has ever had. Why? Because it's packed with everything you need to know about how it is to be saved. I believe it is Martin Luther said, John 3:16 is the little Bible because it contains the whole Bible that you and I need to know and understand. So indeed, it was wonderful here. Now, scholars say the construction of the Greek sentence here stresses the intensity of God's love. Isn't that something? For God so loved the lost world that he came and gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, the Bible goes on to say in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And Paul said to the Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against what? All the godlessness and all the wickedness of all the people. And the Bible goes on to say in John 15, verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world if you're saved, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Let's not get over it. Christianity will be hated by the unsaved world. And if anyone out there starts to love Christianity, then there's something wrong with our Christianity. This is not to say we go out looking to be hated, not at all, but we simply understand that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that God allows sinners to perish does not contradict His love. God has provided a way for all mankind. Anyone who will believe and look to the cross can be saved. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You see, condemnation doesn't come when we die. Condemnation comes in this life unless we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Fallen mankind's condemnation and judgment is sealed in this world. So when we pass into death, nothing can change it. No one can be saved once they die. Some people teach that it's nonsense. You will not have that. In the next life, all you can receive if you're not saved is the sentencing of an eternal hell in the lake of fire. And so everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that what? Their deeds will be exposed. The light of the gospel, the light of God's word, always exposes sin and evil in the heart. You know what? When the gospel and the word of God is preached, two things happen. People either get saved or people in anger go out mad at that. I remember one time a man said to me after I preached the message, he said, Pastor, I come to church to wear a white hat. I don't want to go out wearing a dark black hat, and that's what you've given me. I said, well, praise the Lord. God has spoken to you about the whole thing. He didn't understand that. He just left and was angry. And there's so many pastors and preachers who give the white hat to everybody who comes into the church. But the white hat is your salvation experience. And you can wear that joyously whenever you come into the presence of God. How important it really is. So in closing, the message, John does not tell us whether Nicodemus ever confessed his sins and believed. But you know what John tells us later on he did? And the reason why is we see him at Jesus' death calling for the body of Jesus to take it and bury it. That's Nicodemus in John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. And guess what? There's another man with him. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus and Joseph take the body of Jesus and with pounds of resin to produce a nice smell for the decaying body, they were to take it to the grave. So both of them did get saved. How wonderful it is. But let's put this all together because everything is surrounding John 3:16, and that is the gospel message. And there's only one thing I want to leave with you is the right way to preach the gospel message, all right? And I'll close with that. Three things constitute a true biblical gospel message. The first is the gospel message must first contain God's righteous law. You know, there's so many people come out to people and say, I want to tell people the good news. Jesus loves you. You know what? Jesus can't love you until you understand that Jesus can't love you if you've broken His law. So what do we need to do when we give the gospel? We have to present the law of God. And the best way to present the law of God is memorize the Ten Commandments or have it printed with a piece of paper and ask someone, say, listen, I want to share with you, God does love you, but He wants you to understand this very fact. You have broken God's law. You know, people can't get saved until they're first lost. And that's important there. Ask someone, how many of the Ten Commandments have you obeyed consistently all your life? People will shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know, very few. That's right. But the Bible makes it clear that unless you keep the whole law, you cannot be saved. The second thing is important. The gospel message must contain the only solution, which is God will accept another human life to substitute for yours or mine, to pay for our sins. But alas, there is no human being to do so. Let people know that. Is there anyone on this earth who has never sinned? And the answer is yes, one man, Jesus Christ. And that's when you present the love of God. The presentation of Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, is the only worthy substitute for everyone's sins, and that he died on the cross to pay in full, once for all, forever. Indeed, how wonderful it is. And God the Father fully and forever accepted Christ's payment and will apply it to anyone and all who will surrender their lives, that is their sin nature, our will, to God and trust alone in Christ as one's Savior from their sins and is one's God. So, you know, these are a lot of things, four things. I don't expect you to memorize all of them, but I can give you one thing you can memorize too. When you present the gospel, do two things. Present the law of God and present the love of God. All right? The law of God and the love of God. If you leave any one of these out, you do not present the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And you do bring people to make professions, but they're like those ones that Jesus said. He did not give himself to any of them because he knew their hearts. They did not give God's will. So, but the most important question of all, I'm going to close right now, is have you responded? I know many of us here have responded. That's wonderful. And I hope that we'll continue to work with the Lord and grow in our faith. But there are many who might be listening online who have never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus didn't at this point in time, and he could not enter into the blessedness of Jesus until he did. And you will never enter into the blessedness of God until you do. Call on Jesus to save you from your sins. He will never, ever reject you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. I pray that each and every one of us here might be faithful, good evangelists and sharing the gospel of Jesus, either with handing out tracts or talking to people or living the life where people will come and ask us of the reason of the hope that's within us. But in any case, I pray that there will be someone who has heard this message who will reach out, as all of us did one time in our past, and ask Jesus to save us and to come in to be our Savior. This is our prayer, and this is our request. In Jesus' name, amen.